This morning we return to our study of 1 Peter after devoting the month of September to the theme of missions. By the way, those of you who are members should have received in the mail a Faith Promise card. Prayerfully consider that and your contribution for 2023 and continue to pray that the Lord will provide fully what has been promised in 2022. Before I read the text, I thought it might be helpful to give a brief review of where we are in the letter before I read the verses that probably are already on the screen behind me. The Apostle Peter is writing to beleaguered believers. They are facing stiff opposition, if not outright persecution, for their faith in Jesus Christ. And so for that reason, he begins the letter with exuding words of encouragement, encouragement after encouragement after encouragement. He tells them that God has chosen them to be his. And to that end, he has sent his son Jesus into the world to live, to die, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring them to God. He tells us that God, the Holy Spirit, has caused them to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that even though they were being hard-pressed, and maybe some of them would even lose their lives, he reminds them that an inheritance awaited them in heaven, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and may I also say untaxable? Indeed. That awaited them. So endure the trial that is before you, brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, you know, today, after giving those encouragements, he begins his exhortations in verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, in response to all that God in Christ by the Holy Spirit has done for you, in light of that future promised inheritance, we are to be holy in all of our conduct, since it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Our faith in this life may well be tested by the fires of opposition, if not persecution, from the devil, if not from unbelievers. Even so, we are to live in this world distinctive lives, honoring Christ in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, even if we are persecuted for doing so. Christ was obedient to the will of God the Father, even unto death. He suffered for our redemption, and as I said, we too may well suffer because of our obedience to Him. Some of us may have friends. And if we don't have friends, we know of people, we've read of people who have lost their jobs because they refuse to take part in practices that are dishonoring to Christ. They're Christians. They can't go there. And so they will forfeit income in order to honor Christ. Others, perhaps, have been let go because they refuse to remain silent. They refuse not to speak truth in love to their friends, even in a woke work environment where everything has to be guarded and politically correct. We've read of that. We may know of people who have gone there. Christianity is facing increasing opposition in these days. And so I think Peter's exhortations to these folks 2 millennia ago are as applicable to us today. And he mentions 4 things that should inform our faith during such trials, opposition, persecution. The first thing is found in chapter 3, verse 14. He says, if we should be called upon to suffer because of our obedience to Jesus Christ, first thing we ought to do is to consider ourselves blessed. Not cursed, blessed. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you are reviled and persecuted, and people utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, the promised blessing here includes the favor of God in general, as well as the subjective sense of personal joy and satisfaction that comes from knowing we have done those things that please our Lord, even though it cost us. For the joy that was set before Him, our Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising its shame, and has been seated at the right hand of the throne of God on high. And then secondly, also chapter 3, verse 14, when we're persecuted for doing good, we are to trust Christ. That seems patently obvious, but intellectually, we are to believe that Jesus has been seated at the right hand of the throne of God on high, and that on that throne, He both rules and reigns. In other words, His position there is not a figurehead position like a British monarch who might be on the throne and might reign, but they don't rule. No, He rules and He reigns. In all things, He is sovereign in creation, in redemption, in providence. And so we are to live by faith that whatever comes in our lives, even if opposition and resistance and persecution should come, we are not to be afraid. We are not to cower in fear before man in any way. We're not to be troubled or shaken up or disturbed or emotionally distraught when opposition comes, if it should. I think Peter may well have in mind Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, where it is written, "But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall regard as holy, let Him be your fear, let Him be your dread." In other words, those who reverence Christ Jesus as Lord are never to fear anything that man might do to them for doing the right thing. We are to believe that Christ, not those who oppose us, is really, truly in control of everything that happens in this world, in our lives. By faith in Him, who rules over all things, we maintain this deep-seated inward confidence and conviction in Christ Jesus as King, who now has angels, authorities, and powers subject to Him. And then also chapter 3, verse 15, when we are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, that is, for doing the right thing, for that which pleases our Lord, we are to use that persecution, that time of opposition, as an opportunity to witness. In other words, Peter says we are to be prepared at all times to make a defense of the hope that we have. And we have a hope, a living hope. We have been born into that living hope by the Holy Spirit through the resurrection of Jesus. And that hope produces a lifestyle that is noticeably different, so much so that unbelievers who know us, who've seen the change, who have watched us come out of darkness into light and begin to live in a different way, may be provoked, may be prompted to ask us, "What's going on with you? Why the change? What's happened?" And we are always to be ready to give a response for that hope that we have without being offensive, with gentleness, with reverence, and always giving glory and honor to Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for us in satisfaction of divine justice, and whose righteousness has been imputed or reckoned or credited to us by grace and received by faith. Do you know that God looks at you the same way He looks at His Son, Jesus Christ? He doesn't look at your sins. He looks at the sinlessness of Jesus, which has been superimposed upon your life. Sins blotted out of the record book, righteousness superimposed upon it. Oh, the joy that comes from that. And now that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 4. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 this morning. Give reverent attention to this portion of the message, because this is the Word of God. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised, when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we sang earlier that you would do whatever you must do to make us more and more like you. And that really is what we want. That's what it means to be united to you. It means that we come to think like you and speak like you and act like you. So give us the same way of thinking that you had while on earth. And I pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would now write your word, together with its exhortations, coupled with all of its promises upon our hearts, that we might live for your honor and glory all our days. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The fourth thing that Peter is telling us here in the core of his letter is this: when we are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, we must determine that we will suffer willingly and not merely out of resignation. Willingly embrace the suffering and not merely resign ourselves to the fact that it comes. And why is this? You see, when we willingly suffer for the sake of righteousness, that is, for doing the right thing, that which pleases the Lord, it demonstrates that our lives are different. It demonstrates that we have made a break with our former way of life, with our past, our sinful past. When Peter says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin," he doesn't mean that we no longer sin. That would be patently false. Our own daily experience is enough to negate that notion. We know that we sin. We think the wrong things and speak the wrong things and act in ways that are unbecoming far too often. Well, throughout this earthly pilgrimage, Christians find themselves at war against the world, sinful flesh, the devil. And we know the outcome of the war. Jesus promised. He said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Well, thanks be to God. It means at the end we're going to stand victorious in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. But we know also that there will be many skirmishes, many battles that take place in which we get more than a skinned nose or skinned knees. We stumble and fall in sin, sometimes grievously so. But what do we do in those moments? We repent. We run into the open arms of Jesus Christ. We derive from His Word and Spirit strength to go forward in the faith of renewed obedience. We determine that we do the right thing willingly, not because we resign ourselves to it. He said in verse 17 of chapter 3, "For it is better to suffer for doing right, if that should be God's will, than for doing wrong." So Peter means that when we suffer for doing the right thing, and even though we suffer, we pay a price, we continue to do the right thing, in spite of that suffering, it means that, you know, pleasing the Lord is more important to us than pleasing man, that we have made a break with our former way of life. We are living differently. We're on a different path, a different trajectory. We march to a different drummer. I could say it any number of ways. Pleasing King Jesus is more important than the approval of our peers. You know, some friends will begin to spurn us and reject us and turn away from us and think we're odd. More about that in a minute. Peter's not teaching here the possibility of sinless perfection. No, we're saved to sin no more, not in this life, but at the moment of death, at which time our souls are made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory. But not before then. Peter here in this section of his letter is describing pagan idol worship. He's describing in particular the worship that was offered to the Roman false god known as Bacchus. It involved orgies. It involved drunkenness. Roman bacchanalias were drunken festivals dedicated to the god Bacchus. And so that's what he's describing here, a situation, a ritual in which people purposefully got drunk. Why? In order to rid themselves of moral inhibitions, to dull the conscience, by drinking themselves into a drunken stupor, by getting rid of these restraints, these inhibitions. People thought that in that way they could get in touch with their idols. It was mystical, to be sure. It was misguided, obviously, but it was also immoral. It was pagan to the core. And it was out of this that these believers to whom Peter is writing had been brought, out of this darkness, out of this debauchery, into the light and life of Christ. So those involved still in this pagan ritual would dull their consciences, unshackle their moral restraints, and thus get in touch somehow with the false god. Now, Peter's not referring to a social gathering where cocktails and wine and hors d'oeuvres are served. Not at all. He's talking about something here that is clearly immoral. Peter tells us that when, by grace through faith, we have been united to Christ, that our former way of life, whatever that may have been, and I dare say none of us have ever been involved in a cult, a pagan cult like this. But some of us have been involved as young people in a way of life that was a little bit on the edgy side, may I say, the wild side, may I say. I'll mention my own self in a minute. But Peter is telling us that when we come to Christ, life changes. It is a life changer in all respects. We become new creations in Christ. The old ways, Paul says, are passing away. The new is coming as we walk in the obedience of faith. Now, the past for some of us may have been to indulge sinful passions, but now that we are in Christ, that is in the past. Peter says those sins of the past are sufficient, meaning more than enough already. Turn away from them. The biblical word for that is repentance. Repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. Repentance is a change of direction. And for some of us, a 180-degree change. We were walking this direction. We heard the gracious words in the gospel by the Holy Spirit, repent. Miraculously, supernaturally, we did an about-face, and now we walk in this direction. Repentance. It's a wonderful word. It's a word that needs to be sounded more and more from pulpits across our country. Our denomination for the past several years has been discussing a matter. I may have mentioned it to you. You may be aware of it on your own. I'm going to mention it today. That matter has to do with how Christians identify themselves. In other words, in particular, may Christians properly, biblically, in a God-honoring, Christ-honoring way, identify as gay and as Christian at the same time? Is that permissible? And at our General Assembly, over the past couple of years, we have passed overtures trying to deal with that in a way that is clear and decisive and definitive. We have another Book of Church Order change that was passed by the Assembly that is being sent down to presbyteries. Our presbytery, Highlands Presbytery, will consider the motion, and I'm going to read it to you in a minute, in November. And we want to add it to Chapter 7 of our Book of Church Order to make it crystal clear what we believe about the matter. And here it is. Men who describe themselves as homosexual, even those who describe themselves as homosexual and claim to practice celibacy by refraining from homosexual conduct, are disqualified from holding office in the Presbyterian Church in America. That would mean any office, ruling elder, teaching elder, deacon. Opinions differ. Some think this is superfluous. We don't need to codify that. The Bible is clear enough. We don't need to add anything more to it. Others think that this is just a slam dunk saying to anybody who comes out of or who has this sexual leaning and temptation, we're saying to you, you're not welcome in the church. We don't want you in the church. Look, chapter 7 of the BCO says as much. My sense is that it's needed. Why is it needed? Because we live in a day of confusion. We live in a day of ambivalence. We live in a day when we need to speak truth, and it needs to be spoken in love. Not out of anger, not out of resentment, not out of hatred or revulsion or anything else. But I think adding this would be a good thing. So your pastor is going to vote in favor of this amendment to the BCO in November. Will it pass? Probably it will pass our presbytery, but you see, it takes a supermajority of presbyteries to enact it, and then a majority vote at next year's General Assembly. So it's a long way to go yet. And I think only two presbyteries have weighed in, and I'm really not sure how they have voted on it. This is what Paul says. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Would it not be wonderful just to say to any sinner, whatever the sin, repent, come to Jesus, let him change your life. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, that is, set apart to God. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's repentance. You know, if I'm going to identify with anybody or anything as a Christian, it will be with Christ. It will not be with my past. I can't go there. Can't do that. That's not who I am. I am a new creation in Christ. I cannot help but think of my teenage years when I read a text like this. It just comes to mind. It's there. As a 13-year-old, Mom and Dad allowed me to be part of a rock and roll band. The first one was called The Customs. The next was called The Delta. Some of you have heard this story. I'm telling it again. Well, we had a booking agent, the Deltas did, in Charlotte, North Carolina, Ted Hall. And Ted Hall was also the booking agent for the Four Seasons. So it was a heady experience for this teenage kid, 13 to 17 years of age. We were booked pretty much every Saturday night in an SEC or ACC school to play at a fraternity party after football games. I don't need to tell you that to which I was exposed as a teenager. I don't need to tell you. I will tell you this. The wildest party we ever played was on a houseboat in Lake Norman or Davidson College, a good Presbyterian school, at least somewhere in the ancient past, I don't know. But when I wasn't going to play at Alabama or Auburn or Florida or wherever, I would attend high school fraternity parties, and our high school fraternity parties could put it up against any college fraternity, I guarantee you. And we had keg parties. That was easy to come by, no problem. Ellie and I were dating. She did not drink. I did. I look back on those years, not with boasting. I look back on those years marveling that God, in His mercy and grace, put a hedge of protection around me and allowed me to go so far, dead stop, no further. How kind, how merciful God was to me in that respect. I don't identify myself with that. That's in my past. But God, in His grace and mercy, snatched me out of that like a firebrand out of a fire. You know, people didn't know what to think about that. Ellie was the first to submit to God's calling in her life. She was watching Billy Graham on television. She had her heart, if I can put it this way, strangely warmed. She had this urge to be assured of eternal life, and she called me on the phone, as we did every night before going to bed, and she said, "I want you to go to heaven too, Andy," something to that effect. And my first thought was, "Oh my God, I've lost her." No, Christ had found her, and in time would find me. But our friends thought us weird. Our friends said, "What's happened to you? Why don't you come to these parties anymore? You've fallen off the face of the earth." They didn't know what to say. They didn't know what to think. At my 50th high school reunion a few years ago, I did have one frat brother come up to me and he said, "Hey, Andy, you still saving souls?" That's pretty much the way he said it. Well, my response was sort of like, this is not exact, but something like, "Well, if you mean still preaching, yes. Saving souls, that's not my prerogative. That's God's prerogative, by and with His word." Anyway, so people don't know what to think. Maybe you've been in that situation yourself. You've made this change. You've come to Christ. Life is different. You're maligned. You're mocked. You're ridiculed. You know, in time, it might be more than that. And we're seeing signs of that come culturally. We don't know. But we do know that we are willingly to suffer and not resign ourselves to it, because that's what Jesus did. You know, every day we're judged by people, sometimes fairly, sometimes unfairly, sometimes graciously, sometimes without grace. Any judgment made about us in this world, whether good or bad, in the final analysis, doesn't matter one whit. It's all judgment made according to the flesh. The only judgment that counts is the judgment of God. And we are not to live based on the judgment of man, but the judgment of God, before whom we must all give an account. Now, it's impossible for unbelievers to escape this responsibility for their actions. God's going to hold them accountable. It's not only the living who will be judged, it's also the dead. That's what Peter is trying to say to us in a rather awkward way to our ears in verse 6. "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." Let me paraphrase that. Maybe this paraphrase will help you a little bit. "For the gospel was preached to those who are now dead, that they might be saved from eternal judgment." In other words, there's no gospel preaching to those who are already dead. It's appointed unto man to die once, and after that, judgment, heaven or hell. And so from a biblical standpoint, there are only two conditions in which someone lives and someone dies. We live and die by faith, or we live and die outside of the faith. We live and die in belief, or we live and die in unbelief. We live and die by faith in Christ, or we live and die apart from faith in Christ. And those who live and die in Christ will live with Him forever in heaven. That's the promise. Those who live and die apart from Christ in this life will continue in the life to come to live, or to be conscious, to live in that sense, eternally in the way they lived in this life apart from Christ. Peter here is underscoring, I think, the urgency of the gospel, and he's calling upon us to think about the day that we stand before Christ. Will we stand before Him in our sins? Will we stand before Him in unbelief? Or by faith, by grace through faith, will we stand before Him, our sins having been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and then clothed in His righteousness. If we're clothed in His righteousness, and that is our mantra in this life, then how are we to live? We are to live in faithful obedience, regardless of what it costs. Are you willing to do that? That's what Peter's calling us to do, to be faithful in obedience, regardless. That's the way Jesus lived, in obedience to the will of God the Father. Let's pray together. Let's spend some time looking at that reflection that I didn't explain very well. I sort of got over it quickly. And then talk to the Lord in confession and prayer and prepare yourselves to come to the table of the Lord. And I'll explain again how we're going to do it in just a moment. But first,